eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Luke chapters 1 and 2. We'll go from there. I might review for you where we are. Might be a good idea. We're noting the attackers, the satanic strategy to hinder the plan of God, which is a Christmas special. We've noted the line of Christ as paragraph one. Secondly, satanic attacks against the line of Christ. Third, corruption of the human race through angelic infiltration. Four, the attack on the descendants of Abraham. Five, the attack on the descendants of David. Six, the Davidic covenant realized. Seven, messianic prophecies and their fulfillment in Christ. And eight is where we are, historical realization of the Davidic covenant. Matthew 1, 18 through 25 is parallel to the passages in Luke 1 and 2. We noted the prophecy of the Davidic covenant being fulfilled in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. Its fulfillment in chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. We're taking a look. Disturbing, isn't it? Could you see that? Rats. Verse 14. Verse 14 reads this way in the New American Standard. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is well pleased. However, the King James Version reads this way. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This is either poor exegesis or lack of it, and therefore it's allowed this verse to become a mantra for pacifists and progressives who use it as a rhetorical veil to promote their political objectives. This verse is apolitical. Its subject stresses the temporal and eternal implications of the virgin birth on the entire human race. The word peace is the nominative singular subject, irene, something we'll note later in our study. It has nothing to do with international relations between countries or domestic tranquility within a country. Prior to the Second Advent, peace is simply a pause between wars. In context of Luke 2, irene refers strictly to the relationship a person has with God the Father when he expresses faith alone in Christ alone. And this peace replaces the enmity one had toward God due to unforgiven sin. God is righteous, and He cannot have a relationship with anyone that is unrighteous. That's where we left off last Sunday. And irene is a key word here because it is translated peace. It has many other meanings that are really more precise than the word peace. Peace has a number of definitions. There are probably about eight uses in Scripture of the concept of peace. And we will note a couple or maybe three of those. But the thing that has to be kept in mind is that there can be no peace in this life unless you know Christ. There was a bumper sticker I saw one time. Bumper stickers usually are sort of smug, have a little bit of undercurrent of arrogance about them, I think, these religious and Christian-type bumper stickers that sort of poke fun. You don't evangelize people that way. But this one I thought was pretty good. You know, no Christ, no peace. And then the second one was no, K-N-O-W, no Christ, no peace. Now, there can be no peace unless you know Christ. Now, they talk peace. There's a lot of peace talking going on. People want to have world peace. I started jumping around the internet to see what these world peace people were thinking. And I ran into a guy named John World Peace. Now, his daddy wasn't named World Peace. He decided to change his name to make a point. So he probably went through some legal hoops to change his name from Jones to World Peace. You have to say World Peace because it's just one word. And so it's John World Peace. And he had all of these lists of things that could be accomplished in order to bring about world peace. And the point is the man's barking up not only the wrong tree, but an impossible tree. There will be wars and rumors of wars until I come. And Christ has not returned, so there will be wars. And so peace, as the world would define it, is really just a break between wars. And there are many wars going on presently. Some of them are declared, some are not. Some of them are rebellion, some of them sedition, some of them coups d'etat. These kinds of things are constant in the fallen environment of the devil's world because people have sin natures and they want to be in charge. And when they want to be in charge but find someone else is, then they don't like that guy. And they try to get rid of him. We've had a long series, the whole 20th century just about, and we've done well in the 21st, to have people that probably shouldn't be in office. I mean, if we actually had integrity in the country, these people would be plowing a back 40 somewhere or in prison. The thievery, the shenanigans, all of the crimes that are committed by these people absolutely embarrass hell. And so these people really shouldn't be there, but we are an organized society and we recognize that it is the thinking of the people that put these people in place, and Jesus Christ therefore rode off on it, so he's got his man in place. And he puts and allows these people to be in place because he's telling the population, you're a bunch of doofy. Look what you've done. Now if you want to clear the air and repair things, you need to have people of integrity up there. So rethink who you're voting for, because they're making decisions that affect the entire population. Therefore, there's a small group of people who really, although it's a concern to them because they need to maintain their freedom of free exercise, but their job is to represent another country. It's called the Heavenly Polituma. And you're to represent Christ in the midst of the chaos and not to become overwrought about who's in charge and what they're doing. Jesus Christ controls history, and what they're doing we richly deserve. And if we don't like it, we need to rethink our modus operandi of how we vote and how we conduct our own lives. But that's for the population to do. Ours is to hold the fort. Our job is to hold the fort. And you do that by growing in grace. And so knowing that this is the hostile environment of the devil's world, we're not snookered into believing there can be world peace. It's sort of odd to me that people will pray for world peace but can't get through a family reunion. Until you can have a family reunion and get through it in fellowship, how on earth do you think there's going to be peace in the entire world? There are people with thought processes, mental attitudes, belief systems that simply betray everything that God stands for, and you could never have peace with them. So how do you have peace in the devil's world prior to the second advent? You have it in your soul. That's the place true peace is found. If you know Christ, K-N-O-W, you will know peace. True peace is reconciliation, the removal of the barrier by the work of Jesus Christ and your faith alone in him. God, therefore, removes the barrier because your faith in him means that your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Therefore, the work of Christ is applied to you. You have the imputation of his righteousness, and as a result of that, you're justified before the judgment bar of God. And that means that reconciliation has occurred for you. You've been reconciled to God. And that reconciliation means that you're now free. and you have peace. And reconciliation means that. You have peace with God where previously you had enmity with God. And He's not moving. He is the rock that is higher than you are. And when He doesn't move, it means you must move to Him. And you do that through faith alone in Christ alone. So by expressing faith alone in Christ alone, the barrier that exists between God and the individual is removed. The resultant imputation of divine righteousness to that individual replaces enmity with peace. That is true peace. That is the peace that comes by knowing Christ. Although Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice on the cross removed sin as an issue for the entire human race, only those who believe in Him, His person, and His work are saved and acquire the peace of God. Everybody else doesn't really know peace. They have no peace. Exigencies in their life and in the world itself can cause them to lose their mentality, lose their stability, lose their focus, lose everything that is important to them. They can have incidences occur in their life that destroys whatever mental attitude, a relaxed mental attitude they had. It's over with for them for that day, that hour, that month, that year. They know no peace. This leads us to the last word in the verse, which has been unfortunately translated in the King James Version by the phrase goodwill. The Greek word that is so translated is eutychius, the genitive singular of the noun eutychia. Now, the implication in the King James translation is that God will grant His peace to men of goodwill. Now, this causes a great deal of problems. He will grant peace to men of goodwill. Now, there's no elaboration in the verse as to what goodwill happens to be. So you get to fill in that blank. And so people fill in the blank. How can I be a person of goodwill? Well, how about my personal dossier? I'm a Rotary Man of the Year. I'm deacon at the First Church. I hold a position on several charitable boards around the community. I help old ladies across the street. I smile at people I hate. All of these things I do because I'm a person of goodwill. Therefore, God is going to shower peace upon me. The peace that is conjured from that approach is a self-invented peace that is quite fragile and breaks when any of the preconceived notions don't come to fruition. The concept of your goodwill contradicts the principle of divine grace, which regarding salvation requires nothing of anyone but faith. See, what God is going to do is that He is going to bless those. He is going to bring peace to those who are well-pleasing to Him. How do you get to be a person who is well-pleasing to God? Faith alone in Christ alone. Has nothing, has no obligation to the unbeliever, short of the gospel. And He promises to provide that. It's out there. The Bible is still the bestseller in the world. There are churches that are open that actually mention the gospel on occasion. There are people who prance around with their W Bibles, and some of them who don't even have a Bible. And they smile a lot, and they tell little stories. And the people sit on the edge of their chair, taking notes on minutia. And the gospel is something that never crosses this person's mind and other of his ilk. It's all about the money. Did you know if you can get 10,000 people, do a buck and wing, hire a band, whatever it is, you could draw them in, get 10,000 people in the seats four times every Sunday and average $1 per person. Yeah, that's $80,000 a day. Then there are books. DVDs, speaking tours. You say, well, Pastor Griffin, you're jealous of all of this. No, I'm happy as punch. I'm good with exactly where I am. How about you? By the way, I don't like to fly in airplanes. I don't like speaking engagements. I'd rather drive. I know how to drive. And when I get in my car, nobody strip searches me. Salvation is made available to all mankind by means of the good pleasure of God. It is God's volition that makes peace possible for the elect. God's volition. He decided, I will provide a solution to the sin problem. The elect, therefore, are those that I recognize will, with their free will, respond to the presentation of this truth. Although the volition of man is implied, since one may freely accept God's grace offer of his Son, the volition in view is that of God's in offering eternal peace through Christ. You may respond to the gospel, but God had already figured out what you needed, and what you needed was peace, reconciliation. That is the true peace. And when you're reconciled to God, you're in a position to have all kinds of peace. Peace with God, peace with yourself, peace with your fellow man, peace with your own mentality. The key to translating the word and understanding the verse is found in the analysis of the word eutychius. Put this up on the board. It'll help for what we're about to note. In the King James Version, goodwill is the nominative eutychia. You will see that at the top. That's E-U-D-O-K-I-A. However, the oldest manuscripts have an added sigma, an indicator of the genitive case, eutychias, E-U-D-O-K-I-A-S. And I've taken the sigma, which is stuck on the end of eutychia here, and in the transliteration to the right. Not eutychia, but eutychias. And when it is eutychius, then you have the genitive case, and it changes the entire translation of the verse. So when the guys gathered wherever in England to translate the King James Version, pull it over into English, for some reason they looked at this and they took it as eutychia. Also, they were looking at primarily a Latin manuscript, where there may have been errors there as well. I don't know about that. But the Latin manuscript may well have been an error. And when they translated it, they didn't get this, and they made it look like that goodwill, people of goodwill, were going to be blessed by God. And the issue is that God blesses those with whom He is well pleased, and that would include all believers. At Bethlehem, a large company of the heavenly hosts praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and upon earth peace in Anthropos Eutychius." Notice the sigma. If it is certain that Eutychius is a genitive of quality, it is difficult to understand it as a reference to a human sentiment, and all the more difficult to translate it goodwill, in the sense that salvation is to be granted only to well-intentioned folk, thus limiting its range, whereas God wishes to save all people, according to 1 Timothy 2:4. Doubt is no longer possible after the discovery of the Qumran, of the expressions, quote, "the multitude of his mercies toward the sons of his good pleasure." Now, what's going on here is textual criticism. The older manuscripts take precedence over the newer ones unless there's good reason to think otherwise. And therefore, you get a sequence of older manuscripts that reveal eutychius rather than eutychia, which is found in the newer manuscripts. Then you go with the older ones. That's textual criticism, and basically that's it. The older, the better. The older, the closer to the original autograph. And then when you have extra-biblical use of the Koine Greek that uses this term, then you're able to understand that that is exactly what needs to be in the translation. So in Luke 2:14, the angels celebrate the peace granted to the whole earth thanks to the saving reconciliation of all humankind by God's absolutely free favor. It's a favor to us. It is a gift. We do nothing for it. You're not qualified to do anything. You're lost. You're in sin. You are imperfect. How can anyone with those qualifications do anything to please a perfect God? How much work must one do in order to overcome the fact of imperfection? Once you're imperfect, you can never be restored to perfection unless God decides to do it. Take a brand new car, perfect condition, run it into a tree. It'll never be the same again. Now, they may make it look pretty, shine in the sunlight, but it has a dent, it has a fracture, it has a blot on its escutcheon. You start out the day, maybe you just rebound when you get up all of the dreaming you did. I had a terrible dream last night. I dreamed I was in my car and I wound up in this huge industrial complex where all the buildings look the same. I have no idea why I was there. But I parked my car and I got out and I didn't know why I was there. I still hadn't figured that out, but I decided to see if I could find, you know, something that reminded me of something I knew. And I started walking. And I kept walking. I went through all these stores of these strange people, except for one guy. Bart Starr was in one of them. But I walked through all of these places of business. And I came out on finally, I saw something I recognized. The Toyota Center in Houston, Texas. And I thought, great. I found somewhere that I know. I can move on from here. And then I remembered, I don't have a car. I didn't know how to get back. Now, I wasn't, you know, there's nothing sinful about that. But I'm telling you, when you do have sins where, you know, you're killing people and that kind of thing, getting revenge. So when you wake up in the morning, do you rebound? Start off, you know, in fellowship? And then when you came over here on the freeway, you lost it as you always do. And therefore, you're damaged again and you've lost your perfection. And we have rebound at the beginning so you can fix that. But see, you were born that way. You were born with Adam's sin imputed to your sinful nature. You are an imperfect person. You always have been from the get-go. And nothing's going to ever change that. Unless you believe in Christ, and therefore He fixes it. He fixes it. Now, how much good work can you do to overcome the fact you were born in sin, meaning the sinful nature? What do you do? How good do you have to be? It's an impossible venture, yet there are those who teach it from pulpits, and there are those in congregations who believe it and then try to execute it. Now, I'm not saying to you that you should not be a nice, lovely person. We would hope you all become sophisticates by now and behave yourself. The deal is that you in no way think that that gives you any attribute that is going to please God unless it's under the filling of the Holy Spirit and motivated by the Word of God. You don't have to impress Him. You see, the thing is, line up with His standards and He is going to bless you. You don't have to be impressed. What He's impressed with is His Word. And when you line up with that, execute it, He is going to bless you. It's in the plan. So you're not impressing anybody. You're just lining up with what God requires. Have you ever been on a job where you did things right and you may have gloated about the fact that you did something right and somebody said to you, well, ever crossed your mind that you were just doing your job? Have you not been doing your job up till now? And now you're impressed the one day that you have? There is no restriction on the beneficiaries of salvation. They're all sinners. God gives this gift to all. This paradox or scandal depends on the good pleasure and sovereign will of the Lord of heaven and is explained by His infinite kindness. Now, the New English Version has an excellent translation of this verse. It reads this way. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom He is pleased. Luke 2:14, expanded and corrected translation. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to the elect by means of God's good pleasure. Now let's note paragraph 9. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, delusion or prophecy. Subparagraph A, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow and the Faith Rest Drill. Viewed through the prism of biblical theology, Longfellow's refrain, peace on earth, goodwill to men, needs some work since it obviously contains both prophecy and delusion. Peace for the individual human soul becomes a reality simply by believing in Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior. That's true peace. Nothing this world can offer can give you peace permanently. Permanent peace, faith alone in Christ alone. Enmity with God removed. Now you have the privilege of being in His royal family. Peace can increase in your soul as you acquire more of His thinking. And peace will increase beyond that once you begin to apply it in your daily life and see that doctrine works. It is from the source of God's good pleasure that the Messiah and His salvation are available to whoever will believe in Him. Whoever believes has the peace. Whoever doesn't has no peace. And their peace depends on the exigencies of this world that they can manage to their satisfaction. Unfortunately, the King James translation has been used by Lucifer to foment a human works campaign to bring about political peace. However, political peace is not the subject of Luke 2:14. There's no politics in that chapter. It has to do with an individual's ability to know peace with God. And that through faith alone in Christ alone and the entry of Jesus Christ into human history made that prospect a possibility. There is a political peace that will come about to men, but only through the agency of our Lord at His second advent. Yes, there will be world peace. Yes, there will be justice. Not necessarily social justice, but legal justice. Justice whereby everything moves forward with regard to jurisprudence based on divine righteousness. There are righteous standards that will be upheld. And therefore, there is one judge and one jury and one witness. No need for courts, no need for juries. Just one judge, one jury, one witness. Jesus Christ, through omniscience, knows all the facts. Omnipresence means He was the witness. And His integrity means He can serve as the judge. He is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, and in the Millennial Kingdom He will rule on all affairs, and there will be instant justice. We don't have that now, and therefore we don't have peace. The first advent brings peace to men individually through the good pleasure of God the Father. So there's individual peace now. There is universal peace in the future. Lucifer, through demon influence, distorts this to imply political peace through the works and efforts associated with human good and evil. That's what he's up to, and you well know this fact that he said, I will be like the Most High, which means he must imitate with a fallen world what God promises in perfection. And Jesus Christ will create, recreate, the pristine perfection of Eden post-second advent. Be a phenomenal environment in which you will live. You will be in a resurrection body. You will be among those who return with Him at the second advent. And you will enjoy seeing this world restored to its pristine beauty. It'll be a phenomenal time for all of us. Even if you mess up and create a huge bonfire, bigger than they have at Texas A&M, bigger than that, you're going to have this bonfire But yet you'll be happy as punch when you get down here in a resurrection body and you see the beauty of this world uncorrupted by the human race. And you'll see justice. I don't know if Jesse Jackson's saved. Let me assume that he is. But he is going to get a good look at justice. And all this parading around is going to stop. Longfellow was confused about this subject himself, but he worked it out through the rationales of the faith rest drill. At least I'm giving him credit for that. He had a solution in what I call verse 4. When Longfellow heard that his son had been seriously wounded in a battle during the war between the states, he wrote a poem that was at once both melancholy and hopeful. The story behind Longfellow's poem, Christmas Bells, reveals the tragic circumstances that led to his composition. This story is very important in really enjoying the carol. You know the details behind it. And therefore, the story behind I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day is very important, and it's penned by Tom Stewart. One of America's best-known poets, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, who lived from 1807 to 82, contributed to the wealth of carols sung each Christmas season. When he composed the words to I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, he did so on December 25th of 1864. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's found in Luke 2:14. The carol was originally a poem, Christmas Bells, containing seven stanzas. Two stanzas were omitted, which contained references to the American Civil War, thus giving us the carol in its present form. The poem gave birth to the carol, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, and the remaining five stanzas were slightly rearranged in 1872 by John Baptiste Calkin, who also gave us the memorable tune. When Longfellow penned the words to his poem, America was still months away from Lee's surrender to Grant at Appomattox Courthouse on April 9th of 1865. And his poem reflected the prior years of the war's despair while ending with a confident hope of triumphant peace. As with any composition that touches the heart of the hearer, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day flowed from the experience of Longfellow, involving the tragic death of his wife Fanny and the crippling injury of his son Charles from war wounds. Henry married Frances Appleton on July 13th of 1843, and they settled down in the historic Craigie House overlooking the Charles River in Cambridge, Massachusetts. They were blessed with the birth of their first child, Charles, on June 9th of 1844. And eventually, the Longfellow household numbered five children, Charles, Ernest, Alice, Edith, and Allegra. Alice, the Longfellow's third child and first daughter, was delivered while her mother was under the anesthetic influence of ether, the first in North America. Tragedy struck both the nation and the Longfellow family in 1861. Confederate General Pierre G.T. Beauregard fired the opening salvos of the American Civil War on August 12th, and Fanny Longfellow was fatally burned in an accident in the library of Craigie House on July the 10th. The day before the accident, Fanny Longfellow recorded in her journal, "We're all sighing for the good sea breeze instead of this stifling land, one filled with dust. Poor Allegra is very droopy with heat, and Edie has to get her hair in a net to free her neck from the weight." After trimming some of the 7-year-old Edith's beautiful curls, Fanny decided to preserve the clippings in sealing wax. Melting a bar of sealing wax with a candle, a few drops fell unnoticed upon her dress. The longed-for sea breeze gusted through the window, igniting the light material of Fanny's dress, immediately wrapping her in flames. In her attempt to protect Edith and Allegra, she ran to Henry's study in the next room, where Henry frantically attempted to extinguish the flames with a nearby but undersized throw rug. Failing to stop the fire with a rug, he tried to smother the flames by throwing his arms around Francis, severely burning his arms, face, and hands. Fanny Longfellow died the next morning. Too ill from his burns and grief, Henry did not attend her funeral. And incidentally, the trademark full beard of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow arose from his inability to shave after the tragedy. The first Christmas after Fanny's death, Longfellow wrote, "How inexpressibly sad are all holidays." A year after the incident, he wrote, "I can make no record of these days. Better leave them wrapped in silence. Perhaps someday God will give me peace." Longfellow's journal entry for December 25th of 1862 reads, "A Merry Christmas, say the children, but that is no more for me." Almost a year later, Longfellow received word that his oldest son, Charles, a lieutenant in the Army of the Potomac, had been severely wounded with a bullet passing under his shoulder blades and taking off one of the spinal processes. The Christmas of 1863 was silent in Longfellow's journal. Finally, on Christmas Day of 1864, he wrote the words of the poem Christmas Bells. Lieutenant Charles Longfellow did not die at Christmas, but lived. So contrary to popular belief, the occasion of writing that much-loved Christmas carol was not due to Charles's death. Longfellow's Christmas Bells loudly proclaimed, "God is not dead." Even more, the bells announced, "Nor doth he sleep." God's truth, power, and justice are affirmed when Longfellow wrote, "The wrong shall fail, the right prevail." The message that the living God is a God of peace is proclaimed in the close of the carol of "Peace on Earth, Goodwill to Men." Now let's note the carol. There are seven verses in Longfellow's poem, although only five are typically found in church hymnals. Why five, I don't know. Because the fifth stanza is actually the third verse of the poem, while the fourth stanza is the seventh and final verse of the poem. The hymn should conclude where Longfellow ended it. So here are the four that make up the carol. That would be in my opinion. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. 'There is no peace on earth,' I said, 'for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men.' Then peal the bells more loud and deep. 'God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men.'" We'll analyze the carol at 10 till the hour.